Very good. Thanks, Jen, for setting that up. Now the tricky part is going to be starting my PowerPoint. That'll be pretty excellent if we pull it off. Wow. Yeah, it worked, I think. All right. So thanks, everybody, for coming. Again, we're doing second of three parts on essentially what is the kingdom of God. And notice that Zane picked a scripture about the kingdom. He talked about becoming like children in order to enter the kingdom. So basically then what we're doing is a sermon that has, I believe, it's something like 35 points, which might be a world record. And essentially the outline of the sermon is this. The kingdom of God is, fill in the blank, and occasionally in a few situations the kingdom of God is not, in which case it'll be not something that maybe some of us think that it is. So what we saw last week is the kingdom of God is the thing that Jesus spent the most time by far in his ministry talking about, which tells us that it's something really important to know about, which is a good reason to do this sermon series. Second, we try to establish at least a first go at a definition of what the kingdom of God is. And I used a definition from a couple of other people. The bottom line is the kingdom of God is a place, situation, or person in which God reigns as king. Anywhere God is king essentially is the kingdom of God. It's a very big concept. And I try to put behind some of the concepts, even maybe that some of us were taught earlier on in our Christian life, that, for example, the kingdom of God and the church are somehow coextensive. It's a huge concept that starts in the garden and ends really in Revelation 22, where we're back in the garden. We'll talk about that as well. And then another thing is to illustrate the fact that the kingdom of God is such a deep and broad concept is Jesus primarily revealed what we know from him anyway about the kingdom through parables. The parable of the pearl with great price, the parable of the mustard seed, and many other parables. Another thing we saw is two seemingly contradictory things about the kingdom. Point number five, which is the kingdom breaks out suddenly and dramatically and unexpectedly at certain times in history. So the kingdom of God occasionally comes in a thing the Old Testament refers to as the day of the Lord, when God suddenly and unexpectedly comes and suddenly things are not what they were before. The kingdom of God came in the flood, came when the Jews escaped from Egypt. It came, obviously, on the day of Pentecost and when Jesus stepped on the scene. And the most dramatic change of all will be when Jesus comes back. Another thing, though, is we saw the kingdom of God is revealed in some more gradual ways through the course of history. And really, the Old Testament is the story of God working out things related to his kingdom and the establishment of a kingdom through the story about Abraham and his descendants and all that sort of stuff. And then we did our first, the kingdom of God is not. We said the kingdom of God is not coextensive with or exactly equal to the church. It's something much greater than that. And this will even change our view of such passages as, for example, we'll get to it later this morning, Matthew 6:33. And then I think the next last point, I think, from last week is the kingdom of God in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God in Mark and Luke is the same thing that's referred to as the kingdom of heaven in Matthew, because Matthew is trying to be sensitive to things that the Jews would care about. Maybe a somewhat minor point. But then I think what the point ended here was the kingdom of God is already but not yet. And from the comments after church, I got the sense this is something that really kind of caught people thinking about the fact that there's a sense in which the kingdom of God has already come, and yet in another sense, it will also come. And the next coming of the kingdom will be a greater version of the same thing. For example, the kingdom of God came when Israel was formed, But it was a fairly dim representation of the kingdom. Then the kingdom of God came again at Pentecost and the revealing of the church, which is a greater revelation and a more full revelation. And so, but even in our lives, the kingdom of God involves things that are already but not yet. Because when we were baptized, God made us holy. And yet in this life, He's making us holy. But when the final kingdom comes, we will be fully holy. And when we came into Christ, we were saved. But as Luke reveals in many places, both in Luke and Acts, that we are in the process of being saved even in this life. And yet there will be a final salvation that will come when Jesus comes back. So the kingdom of God is already, but not yet. Okay, here's our new points, but I've sort of made this a little bit, so I'm going to go through these pretty quickly. But nature itself is the kingdom of God. Because one thing for sure is the lakes obey God, the mountains obey God, the birds obey God. Yes, even your dog. Your dog may not obey you, but dogs always obey God. All of creation is waiting in expectation for the full revelation of the kingdom. I didn't make that up. It's in Romans 8. Let's read about this. Romans 8, verse 18 through about 25 is one of those interesting passages in the New Testament. What's he talking about? Let's read it. I'm not going to necessarily settle that, but I'm going to establish essentially that there's a sense in which the very creation itself is an intimate part of the kingdom of God. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing, this is Romans 8, starting in verse 18, with the glory that will be revealed. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Now, I have to say, I'm not completely sure I know exactly what that means, because he's acting as if creation is a person that can speak. I think he's a little bit metaphorical here, but there's a sense in which nature is revealing the glory of God, and nature itself is a place where God clearly rules as king, which is probably a good reason why we human beings should stop messing up the environment as much as we do, I think. Next point, which I've already made, but I want to go park there just a little bit. Of course, the first arguably human representation of the kingdom was Israel. I'll talk about that a little bit more later, but Israel almost by definition was the kingdom of God. Israel was a theocracy. Israel was a nation established by God himself on earth to be a place where he would rule. And so, again, I believe as we look at Israel, and we read in the First Kings and Samuel and the story about the kingdom of Israel, we begin to realize kind of a dim picture. That Israel didn't do a really good job of being the kingdom on earth. And yet God intended that kingdom to be a foreshadow, a prefigure of God reigning not in physical Jerusalem, but in the spiritual Jerusalem. And so much the imagery of heaven are based on things that come from Israel. So again, I think we learn almost as much about what the kingdom of God is not from Israel as we learn from what it is. But Israel is the kingdom of God. Something to think about, just even as you're reading the Old Testament, realize that at least in a sense, the first and perhaps dimmest, but nevertheless, picture of the kingdom of God is God ruling in Israel. Now, I said something about 4 or 5 points ago, which is the church is not coextensive with or equal to the kingdom of God. But nevertheless, the church is the kingdom of God. Now, quote me carefully here if you're going to quote me. But what I'm saying is the church is, in a sense, the kingdom of God on earth. The church is a colonial outpost of the kingdom. The church is a city on a hill. The church is a picture to the extent that people in the world are going to see the kingdom. Especially if they don't read the Bible, which most of them don't. to the extent they're going to see the kingdom of God, is going to be reflected in the church. And so I think we need to be aware of that. You know, we think of ourselves as Christians individually. And I don't deny that salvation comes one person at a time. But God's kingdom is manifold. God's kingdom is manifest in this world, principally through the church. So maybe we shouldn't say kingdom equals church, but we can say that the kingdom is the visible sign, especially to those who are not in the kingdom, of what the church is. So we need to pay very, very careful attention to how we do church, how we live out church, how we put the one another passages, bear with one another, pray for one another, carry one another's burdens, confess your sins to one another, love one another, honor one another above yourselves, all those passages. Brothers and sisters, and even friends who are here with us this morning, the kingdom of God, in many ways, is the church. But actually, point number 13, the clearest picture I believe we get of the kingdom of God is either in Genesis 1 and 2 or Revelation 21 and 22. If we want to know what the kingdom of God is about, the church, the city on a hill, the called out, the citizens of the future kingdom, the people living on this bridge, I'm going to talk about a little bit more in one of our other points. Yes, but how about the Garden of Eden? Because what does the Garden of Eden tell us? It tells us that the kingdom of God is a place where we live in intimate fellowship with God and with each other. Because as you see in Genesis 2, Adam and Eve, they walked with God. And in this world, it's not quite that. We have quiet times, we pray, we have fellowship with God. But brothers and sisters, you know, one way to think about the kingdom is to think forward to that future kingdom where heaven and earth come together. But really, if you want to get a picture of the kingdom, just spend some time reading Genesis chapter 1. And then Genesis chapter 2. The kingdom of God is the place where we live in fellowship with our King. Point number 14. We're cranking here. Ah, sorry about that. I accidentally skipped number 13, which I'd already mentioned as my definition of the kingdom of God. My apologies. The Garden of Eden is the kingdom of God. All right, number 15. The kingdom of God is heaven. And like I said, if you want to understand the kingdom, either look backward to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, or even better, probably even better, is to look forward to Revelation 21 and 22. And if you look, especially in Revelation 22, you'll see the imagery used of heaven and earth that come together. That imagery comes straight out of Genesis 2, the tree of life and the river and the trees that never cease to bear fruit and all that sort of stuff. Revelation 11, verse 15. I want to read a couple scriptures that says to us, really, if you want to know what the kingdom is about, you have to look forward to that final kingdom, the one that we call heaven. Okay, Revelation 11, verse 15. I hope you're with me here. Revelation 11, 15. It's a great passage. It says, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet. These were after the two witnesses, and they had overcome the serpent by their testimony. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever. The kingdom of God is heaven, because that's the place where Jesus, on God on his throne, and the lion and the lamb Jesus will reign. And another picture of that is, I'm not going to go there, but you can go to Revelation chapter 4, where you see sort of a picture of God on his throne, and Revelation chapter 5, where you see the lamb, the lamb looking like it was slain. You see a picture of what that is going to be like. So the kingdom of God is heaven. Let's look at Revelation 21, verse 1 and 2. Similar idea. So if you want to understand the kingdom, spend some time in Ezekiel chapter 47, in Zechariah chapter 14, in Genesis chapter 2, and in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Revelation 21, verse 1 and 2. Which says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. By the way, we have this idea of heaven being some clouds in the sky that we rise up to. But the picture in Revelation is heaven comes down and heaven and earth become one. So this kingdom will be, it'll be in some sense that I don't claim to understand, a physical kingdom of some sort. Don't ask me to fill in the details. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. That sea was the thing that separated human beings from the throne of God, because humans were still in sin. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I just want us to take some time just to stop for a minute and just think about it. Just think about reigning with God in his kingdom when this the new heaven and the new earth come together to create this thing that we call heaven. But we're going to spend more time on that. So I want to get to point number 16. The kingdom of God is among or within us. The Greek word used in Luke 17:21 is an ambiguous word. It could mean among or within. So is the kingdom of God among us? Is that what Jesus is saying? Or is Jesus saying the kingdom of God is within us? I don't know. I think scholars would lean a little bit more towards among us than within us. But I think they're both true. Let's talk about the fact that the kingdom of God is within or among us. Let's go to Luke 17, one of the most famous passages about the kingdom of God. If you weren't with us last week, this is not a typical sermon that I do. Most of the sermons I do are actually expository. We just pick a particular passage. And so today we're doing a bit of a shotgun treatment here on the kingdom of God. We're just thinking about the kingdom, several aspects. So the different points of my sermon may not be super, super well connected to the other, because I'm just trying to give this picture of this huge thing, which is the kingdom of God. So Luke 17, verse 20 and 21, very, very famous passage about the kingdom. Oops, I was Luke 20, I want to be in Luke 17. Once again, I'm being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. And as you know, they expected it to be a physical kingdom on the earth with an actual king and borders and armies and all that kind of stuff. And Jesus just nails that one down. Says, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's among you. So the kingdom of God then, really, it's about a relationship. There's a few take-home lessons I want you to get from these, you know, different points we're making about the kingdom. Some are going to be sort of curious, interesting, but others, I think, are a deeper thing. And this here, the kingdom of God is within you and among you. He is among us. And this is a strange Sunday morning to use this point, since it's me and Zane in the room and Jan down the hall, and y'all somewhere else. but the kingdom of God is among us. Even what, like Zane said in his welcome, even when we're not physically here together, the kingdom of God is among us. It's a communal thing. A kingdom has citizens, and they're co-citizens with one another. It's among us. It's not a physical thing. It's not like Israel. Not at all. And it's something that it can't be observed. It's something that we can, hate to say it as a scientist, but something we can feel, something we can realize, something we can recognize in ourselves. And to the extent that we submit ourselves to God, we are part of this kingdom that is among us. And brothers and sisters and friends, I pray that as a group of disciples here in the Merced Christian Church, I pray that we will be a demonstration of the kingdom of God being among us. Point number 17, which is almost the same point. I could have just had one point here. The kingdom of God is not a physical place. So you don't go to church. Right? Well, we say we go to church. Oh, look at that church over there. No, the kingdom of God is people. The kingdom of God is a spiritual relationship. The kingdom of God is not something visible. It's not located in any other in any particular place. A number of Christian groups have gotten this wrong. John Calvin believed that he was establishing the kingdom on earth right there in Geneva. And honestly, many early American Christians thought America was the new kingdom. That somehow we in America are somehow God's chosen people. That the kingdom of God, this was this post-millennialism that they had in early on in America, that somehow the kingdom of God would come there. Or, hey, the Mormons thought that, and so did the Jehovah's Witnesses. But that's not what it is, folks. The kingdom of God is not a place. It's people. And it's a relationship. And it's knowledge of and connection to one another and to God. Point number 18. This is one of those the kingdom of God is not. We saw the kingdom of God is not coextensive with the church. The kingdom of God is not of this world. John 18:36. Everything that the world says is important, not important in the kingdom. And everything that's important in the kingdom, not important in the world. Jesus said the kingdom of God is not of this world. And he's not just talking about not of a physical thing. It's not of this world physically, emotionally, spiritually, culturally, and in any possible way. The kingdom of God is not of this world. John 18, verse 36. Here, I believe Jesus is speaking to Pilate. Am I not right? I think so. Yes. I'll go back to verse 35 to set the context. Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. Your own people and chief priests handed over me. What have you done? And Jesus, as is typical, gives an enigmatic answer to his question. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. He says, if it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders, but now my kingdom is from another place. You know, our weapons are not weapons of the world. Our fights are not political. Some of us have felt like it was a political fight, but it is not political. Our kingdom is not of this world. And brothers and sisters and friends, we need to recognize that. The things of this world, that's not our ground. That's not our place. And honestly, the Bible presents the picture that Satan is the king of this world. This world is not our home. And, you know, we tend to forget this. I think we tend to forget that we are citizens not of this world. I just finished traveling to the Dominican Republic and Haiti. And on entrance to those countries, I declared myself to be American. And when I came back to America, I was kind of happy, honestly. American. They let you through. A separate line, you know, all those other people, and then Americans go this way. My passport says that I'm American. But it's not true. I mean, in the physical sense, but that's insignificant. My citizenship is in heaven, and we need to remember that. as people of God, we need to remember this kingdom. The kingdom of God is not of this world. Look at Matthew 6:25. This will bring it home, folks. Look at Matthew 6:25. I'm going to use this passage twice. I think I'm going to use it again next week as well. And we're going to spend more time in Matthew chapter 6, Matthew 5 and 6 than anywhere else in this three-sermon series. But look at Matthew 6:25. He says, "Therefore I tell you," this is Jesus speaking during what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, "therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes?" He's talking about what we worry about. But actually, if you look at the Greek in this passage, it's a little bit more literally like this. Jesus says, do not give a thought to your life. Literally, he's saying, do not give a thought to... Now, he's using a little bit of hyperbole here, because you have to think about your life occasionally, you know. Otherwise, you won't pay your bills and you'll be out on the street and you got to go to work. But Jesus is kind of giving the picture. He's giving the picture of the kingdom. He says, in view of the kingdom, don't even give a thought to the things of this world. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty far from successfully putting that command of Jesus into practice. Now, we're going to talk about this more. But I want us to remember this. Remember this in our lives. Folks, the kingdom of God is not of this world. It's otherworldly. And we need to live otherworldly lives. Now, the next two points I'm going to just barely mention. This would be more if I'm doing a class than a sermon about the kingdom of God, because there's two things the kingdom of God is not. It's not this premillennial thing where, you know, there's the rapture and Jesus comes down and he occupies a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, all that stuff. The kingdom of God is now, because see, premillennialism, and this is huge in evangelical Christianity. I mean, there's probably more sermons on this topic maybe than any other. The whole thing about the rapture and you know all that sort of stuff. But all that is about the picture of the kingdom being something way off in the future, and that's not true. The kingdom of God came at Pentecost. The kingdom of God came when Jesus came. We don't have to wait for Jesus to come back for the kingdom to be here. So the kingdom of God is not some sort of a premillennial calling out the rapture thingamajiggy, whatever that is. All right? And it's not Jesus dwelling in Jerusalem or something like that. Okay, great. Let's go to Acts 1:6. In case we need to be reminded of this, Jesus ain't coming back here to reestablish some sort of kingdom on earth. All right, not in the sense that premillennialists, and again, I don't like to spend a lot of energy proving other people wrong on topics. I don't think that's that helpful. But let's just remind ourselves, when you hear that stuff about, you know, Jesus coming back and the rapture and dwelling in Jerusalem and all this sort of stuff and Antichrist and all that sort of stuff, just don't focus in on that stuff. Acts 1 verse 6. Then they gathered around him. Acts 1 verse 6. Lord, are you this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus is like, oh my goodness. Have I taught you guys anything? Do you know anything about the kingdom of God? No. Jesus is not going to come back to the earth and dwell in some rebuilt temple, some reestablished kingdom thing as we learn about in these unfortunate sermons about the rapture and all that kind of stuff. All right, is he going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus has to go, ah! Oh my goodness, did they figure anything out? The kingdom of God is not of this world. It is It is not a physical thing. It is not a place. No, it's breaking out. He says it's going to come in just a couple of days. Wait in Jerusalem. Verse 7, the kingdom of God is going to come with power. First in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And the kingdom of God is coming with power right now. In Merced, in Chowchilla, in Turlock, and even Madeira. You betcha. Amen. Next point. All right. The kingdom of God is entered by being born again. Are we up to point number 20? We started at point number 9. That's pretty good. Point number 20. All right, the kingdom of God is entered by being born again. And I lost one page in my notes, but I don't need those pages. Let's go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Verses 1 through 9. Here we go. Now there was a Pharisee. You guys know this story. I'm pretty sure this is not going to be brand new stuff for pretty much anybody. Now there's a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they're old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit." Flesh gives birth to flesh. The world gives birth to things of the world. But Spirit gives birth to Spirit. "You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." You know, the kingdom of God, here, at least on this earth, in this time, in these last days, the kingdom of God is something you're either a citizen of or you're not a citizen of. There's no green card. There's no temporary citizenship. Bottom line is, either you've been born again of water and the Spirit, or you haven't. And this is clearly a foreshadow of the teaching of Peter in Acts 2:38, where they said, after being convicted that they had crucified Christ, that he'd made him Lord and Messiah, they said, "What should I do?" And he said, very simple, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." He says, "This is for you and your children, for all who are far off." Jesus is the gate. Jesus is the gatekeeper. And he said, you must be born again. If there's anybody here this morning with us who has not yet repented and been baptized into Christ, then you are at this point shut out from the kingdom. But I tell you that you can solve that pretty simply by studying the Bible with us. We want you to enter through the gate. We want you to come into Christ. Because, like it says in point number 21, the kingdom of God is something you are either completely in or completely out of. Mark 12. Uh-oh, it says Matthew 12 in my thing. I think it's Mark 12. Uh-oh. I read it this morning. I'm pretty sure it's Mark 12. But if it's not, we'll go to Matthew 12. Sorry about that. My notes say one thing and the PowerPoint says something else. All right, Mark 12, 28 through 34. Ah, it must be Matthew 12. Sorry about that. Rats. Oh, it's a passage where Jesus tells... I read this verse this morning. I apologize, folks. I read this verse this morning. It was the right one. Matthew 12, 28 through 34. Somebody help me out. Well, anyway, it's...
Yeah, it's about like the demons. No kingdom can be divided.
All right. So is that the Mark passage then?
Matthew 12, 28 was the kingdom, you know, every kingdom divided against itself.
Okay, good. Yeah, sorry about that. Matthew 12, 28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry out his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man and he can plunder his house? Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every kind of sin is slander be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Either in this age or in the age to come, make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad, its fruit will be bad, for a tree that is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. The bottom line is, I apologize, but the point is this. You're either in the kingdom or you're out of the kingdom. And if you're out of the kingdom, the bottom line is you need to come into the kingdom because the unrighteous cannot live in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is occupied by citizens who in this world are aliens and strangers. All right? Next point, Matthew, the kingdom of God is a radical ethic in complete opposition to the worldly ethic. It is best described in the Sermon on the Mount. So I'm going to finish. I'm only going to go a few more minutes. I'm going to start talking about the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not going to have time to finish today, but next Sunday we're going to come back to the Sermon on the Mount because there's more material about the kingdom of God in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 than anywhere else in the Bible. I believe that to be true, because the bottom line is Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is an entire sermon about the kingdom of God. So now is where we're really getting started. If you want to know what the kingdom of God is about, go to Matthew chapter 5. If you want to know what it looks like, sure, you can go to Revelation 21 and 22. You can go to Genesis 2, but if you want to know what the kingdom of God on this earth is supposed to look like, go to the Sermon on the Mount. The kingdom of God is occupied by citizens who in this world are aliens and strangers. I think of Matthew 5 through 7 as the constitution, if you will, of the kingdom of God. I think of 1 Corinthians 9 as the Bill of Rights of the kingdom of God. The bottom line is, citizens of the kingdom don't fit in this world. I don't know about you. I personally like fitting in. I don't want to admit that. I want to think, oh, I'm so different. I've got the music I listen to is better than anybody else's music and blah, blah, blah. And I'd like to think that I have this deep knowledge of things or whatever. But the bottom line is, honestly, all of us pretty much want to fit in. I wear a hairstyle pretty much the same as other bald people my age. I wear, you know, a button-down shirt, and, you know, I wear my watch, and it's the latest watch, and, you know, pretty much I want to fit in. But if we're citizens of the kingdom, the bottom line is we're going to stick out radically till the day we die. Here's a quote from David Lipscomb, who I quoted a couple times last week. David Lipscomb said, "God calls us to a radical alien mentality. But he provides the power for such a life through his indwelling and empowering by the Holy Spirit that transforms us into the image of his Son." You know, we could look at the early church, and one thing for sure is, if you know much about the early church, they definitely did not fit in. They stuck out like a sore thumb. They were dedicated to peace in a world that believed in warfare. They're dedicated to taking care of the people the world didn't care about at all. The widows, the orphans, the slaves, the outcasts, the barbarian. Everything the world thought was useless, the church valued highly. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16 talks about this alienness. that we are as kingdom, as citizens of the kingdom. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. Let's go to Hebrews. He uses a couple of words here. Calls us strangers and foreigners. Hebrews 11. He's talking about the people who were the family of faith, the heroes of the faith. And he's saying what all of them had in common. This is Abraham, Moses, Gideon, Jephthah, Deborah, Esther. It says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised, but only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers. Foreigners, that means xenoi. And, you know, we have the word xenophobic, which means hatred of foreigners. In this world, we are foreigners. We speak a different language. We have a different accent. We have a different perspective. We have a different citizenship. And if you're trying to fit in, okay, fit in terms of clothing, even fit in terms of what you major in college, that's fine. That's not a problem. But you are different. You are a foreigner. And then it says foreigner and then also strangers. Sojourner is a better, sojourner is not a common word in English. It's a person who's traveling through a place that they don't belong in. I've heard the kingdom of God described as this. It's like living on a bridge. We left the old place. We're not part of that. And the place we're going is over there. We're kind of an in-between state. It's uncomfortable living in an in-between state. We're in a sense, we're citizens of the kingdom of God. But in another sense, we're people without a home. Because to us, every kingdom every nation is as good as the other. But every nation is not really our home. We're different in that way. It says, they did not receive the things they promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they're foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. That's the kingdom of God, correct? If they had been thinking of the country they had left, the world, they would have had opportunity to return. That's one thing about the kingdom of God. You can leave it anytime you want. You can turn in your citizenship. You can burn your, we burn draft cards, my generation. Burn your passport or whatever. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have an opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Hebrews 11, starting at verse 8. By faith, Abram, when called to a place he would later receive as an inheritance. Again, that's a picture, that's a foreshadow of us. We're called out of Ur. We're called to go to the promised land, but Abraham never received that promise. It always was lying in the future. But that's us as well. Our citizenship is not in this place. We are foreigners. We are strangers. We are aliens. We need to understand that. When called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Didn't even know where he was going. We don't know where God has taken us. But we know what the final result is going to be. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And that's us. That's what God expects of us. So we're living in tents. We're living in temporary dwellings. As Paul said, our citizenship is in heaven. One of the early Christians, his name was Diognetus, he talked about the early church and their attitude towards their Roman citizenship. He said, while they, Christians, dwell in cities of Greeks and barbarians, as the lot of each of us is cast, and they follow the native customs and dress and food, and in other arrangements of life, yet the constitution of their citizenship, which they set forth, is marvelous and confessedly contradicts all expectation. They dwell in their own countries, but as sojourners. They bear their share in all things as citizens, and they endure hardships as strangers. Every foreign country is a fatherland to them, and every fatherland is a foreign country to them. Their existence is on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws, and they surpass the laws in their own lives. They love all men, but are persecuted by all. Here's another quote about the kingdom of God. To live in the shadow of the second coming is to take seriously the ethic of Jesus. The peculiarity of disciples is not that they wear quaint clothing or don't use modern technology. Rather, our strangeness is located in our embrace of an ethic the world considers nonsense. Let me finish by reading an ethical code that is utter nonsense to the world, yet one which we embrace. That's in Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to finish the sermon today in Matthew 5, but I'll tell you right now, I'm going to start the sermon next Sunday, where you're going to be physically here, I hope. By the way, I retested. I was slightly positive. It was this little very, very, very faint pink line. Almost gone. So we're close. Right, Matthew chapter 5. You know, these quotes from Diognetus and other authors talks about the fact that we are radically and truly different. The way we think runs counter-cultural. The kingdom of God is counter-cultural. Listen to this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And by the way, in Luke it just says flat out, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We embrace a lack of stuff. Now, can you, as an American, get on board with that? Can I, as an American, get on board with that? I'll tell you, I was in Haiti, last week, and I'm telling you, people there seemed happier than they are here, best I could tell, and yet I looked at the poverty. It was just mind-blowing. In the kingdom of God, it's blessed are the poor. The poor physically and the poor in spirit. Those who consider themselves nothing compared to God. Then he says, blessed are those who mourn. Happy are those who mourn. The world says, don't worry, be happy, right? The world says, come alive, you're in the Pepsi generation. Sorry, that's a real old one. You know, the world says, it's all about you. In the kingdom of God, it's not about you, hardly at all. It says, blessed are those who mourn over sin. Mourn over those who are lost. Mourn about the fact that people are alienated from God and going to hell. And they do something about it. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. I don't know. Does the world agree that humility is a wonderful thing to be embraced? You know, in a sense, kind of, yes. Even the world kind of gets that. It's like blatant arrogance is obnoxious. But really, pride. You know, it's my stuff. It's my accomplishment. It's my degree. It's my whatever. I, me, my, myself. Blessed are the meek. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, if we're in the kingdom of God, we embrace an ethic that is garbage. It's craziness to the world. If you really believe blessed are the meek, you're not going to fit in. If you believe that mourning is better than happiness when it comes to the situation of the world, you're not going to fit in. If you believe that blessed are the poor in spirit, you're not going to fit in. Now, I'm going to stop right there because I think I've gone a little over 40 minutes, and I don't like our sermons to be too long, especially online sermons. They're a little bit hard to listen to. I hope you've been encouraged, but I want us to remember that the kingdom of God is the thing that Jesus spoke about more than anything else. We are citizens of the kingdom. We are born again into that kingdom, And we are living a life that is very, very different from the world. So we're going to, I believe, do a song now. And then Jan's going to change hats and switch from running our worship service to leading the Lord's Supper. But anyway, thank you for your attention. Hope to see you next Sunday as we do Kingdom of God Part 3. Thank you very much. Sharing. It's not showing that.